please take your Bible and join with me in turning to Nehemiah chapter 9 as we return to this series in the book of Nehemiah. Of course, Nehemiah records God's account of his faithfulness in fulfilling the prophecy that he made to Israel and to Judah through the prophets when he promised their exile into Assyria and Babylon and then to Persia. But along with that, he promised that he would return them from that exile back to Jerusalem. And so that's what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. Of course, the first 6 to 7 chapters of Nehemiah consist of God using Nehemiah and the builders to restore the wall around Jerusalem. And then from that section on, we see now that God is doing a spiritual restoration in the hearts of the people. Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw that the word of God was proclaimed through Nehemiah. And then they also, after that, in response, they practiced the Feast of Booths for the first time in a while. Then in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see that they continue this exaltation of God as God is doing this heart work in them. And so what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 is that it results in praise and in public confession of sin. I've entitled the sermon tonight, The Drama of Scripture. All the world is a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Of course, that's a quote from the late, great English poet William Shakespeare. And in these famous opening lines of this poem, Shakespeare describes the world as this grand theater. And today, approximately 8.3 billion people in the world as individual actors in this grand play. Well, the Word of God very similarly unfolds like a drama of human existence. There are many actors that play many parts, from Adam, the first man, to the apostles in the New Testament church. And there's a single redemptive drama, a meta-narrative, if you will, that binds both the Old Testament and the New Testament into a single authoritative script. But there's one character, one main character that towers all the other figures, and this is the triune God, who is both the author and the lead actor of this drama. This triune God created the universe and all of its contents for his own glory. And in that, he created men as image bearers, to bear his image, both male and female, to be chief over all the other created beings. He designed male and female to receive their highest joy in the act of worshiping him. However, the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, rebelled against God. And as a result, sin, sickness, and death appeared into the world. God demonstrated his justice by driving the first couple out of the Garden of Eden, cursing them and all creation as a result of their sin, and sentencing them and all of their posterity to eternal separation. Yet the crisis that ensued is only part one of God's unfolding drama. By God's sheer goodness, and solely by the kind intention of his will, he made a covenant promise to Adam that was further confirmed to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to David in Scripture, that he would provide a redeemer to enter the stage of human history and to elect for himself a multitude out of this fallen race. In the entirety of the Old Testament testifies forward of this coming Redeemer. But today we can look back to see that God has fulfilled that promise by sacrificing his costliest, most precious treasure, his own Son. And so in the drama of all dramas, the key scene of human existence, the just died for the unjust so that God's compassion towards sinners would be on display both in heaven and on earth. And then after he died, he rose again, ratifying the covenant promise that he made to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And so we today are now living in a period between Christ's first and second coming. And during this period of God's redemptive drama, the triune God has promised that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he enables the elect, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to repent and to believe upon the chief actor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday, at some moment in time that we do not yet know when that will come, but it will be at the hour of God's choosing, God the Father will bring His redemptive drama to its consummation, and His saints will reign with Him forever and ever. Throughout this drama, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a single laser-focused, divinely scripted plot line, which is this. God is gracious and compassionate toward sinners. That's it. That's, if you want to sum up the whole Bible in one sentence, that's it. God is gracious and compassionate toward sinners. Every passage of Scripture, every book of the Bible, regardless of where you turn, every chapter, every paragraph, every unit of thought, every sentence points either forward or backwards to the cross, regardless of the scene or the characters that are in that scene. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah summarizes God's unfolding drama of the entire Old Testament with this same unifying plot line. God is gracious and compassionate. And that theme either appears explicitly or by implication over and over and over again in this chapter. Let me give you just a few verses if you want to jot them down. Verse 17, verse 19, 27, 28, 31, 32, and 35. But for the sake of time, let me just read a couple of them to you so you can see it for yourself. Verse 17 at the end there. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Despite their sin, you did not forsake them. And then verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, God, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And that's the theme that runs all throughout Scripture. And so what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 is sort of a cliff notes of the Old Testament. If you had to go to one passage of Scripture to explain to a friend or to a coworker, well, could you just sort of boil down what the Old Testament is all about to me? It would be this passage right here. As it describes God's acts all the way from creation to Nehemiah's day, which, by the way, is really the last historical period of the Old Testament. It's really refers to a period that could be as much as 30 years after the ministry of the prophet Malachi. And so what Nehemiah provides here is actually an inspired commentary of the Old Testament. I mean, we have commentaries, most of us. I know I have several on my shelf in my study. They are not the Word of God. They are a commentary about the Word of God, but this is almost uniquely an inspired commentary about the inspired text of Scripture. Not only that, it provides a key interpretive method for us for the Old Testament. It gives us an example of how to preach the Old Testament in a way that magnifies God, because it has an emphasis on God's covenant-keeping grace rather than messages of human morality and works of the flesh that you oftentimes see in the Old Testament, because as instructive as those things can be for us, more so is the work that God is doing in the lives of His people and how He is acting in human history to bring about this redemptive narrative. And so when we look at it, notice that he had no problem drawing application from Scripture that was written 1,500 years earlier. As he looks back to the time of Abraham, he looks back to the time of Moses, he didn't say, Abraham's time is not culturally relevant to us. This book was written for a different time period to people with different problems. And the reason why that didn't happen is because the Bible has a timeless message. And it is that God is gracious and compassionate to sinners. Well, this Old Testament commentary comes to us in the form of public worship. That's the setting here. It's public worship with praise towards God and a confession of their own sin. Praise is acknowledging the power of God and giving thanks to Him for His goodness. Confession is declaring that we are sinful and that we have decided to turn from our sin. And so we see both here. And so what I want to do tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture is really just allow it to speak for itself. We're just going to start through verse 1 and get to the end of the chapter and let this redemptive drama unfold before our eyes as we look to the text and we see what God would have to say to us tonight, and then make a couple of points of application. So the first thing, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 5, we have here explained the setting and the purpose of the gathering. So verse 1 reads, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So that's the setting and the purpose. It's the 24th day of the month. You may recall that chapter 8 ends on the 22nd day of the month, which was the eighth day after the beginning of the Feast of Booths, in which they were told specifically by Ezra and Nehemiah not to grieve, for the joy of the Lord is their strength. So 2 days later, the mood has completely changed from chapter 8. It changes to mourning. Notice in verse 2 that they're wearing sackcloth and they're putting dirt on their heads. So how do you reconcile the two? Well, the way you reconcile the two is recognizing that true joy includes sorrow for impure living. It involves recognizing that we have sinned and then receiving the good news that God is greater than our sin. And so we see here that sorrow is accompanied with joy. Believers both rejoice and mourn. There's a time for everything under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Well, this is a time for them to mourn. They have gathered for the purpose of praising God and for confessing their sin. It's, in a sense, it's like they have some unfinished business to do. You may recall it in chapter 8, verse 9, that they were weeping when they heard the words of the Lord. Well, it's almost like they're picking up with that thought now, that they're weeping over their sin. And I think it's very instructive to us, particularly for those who may have a more gloomy, stoic countenance. Perhaps they need to spend more time in Nehemiah chapter 8. And those who are more prone to having a smiley, cheery countenance, perhaps they need to spend more time in Nehemiah chapter 9. But regardless, I think we would do well to be balanced as we rely upon the joy of the Lord for our strength, but at the same time, God calls us to confess our sins in light of who He is and in light of His grace. Then in verse 3, we see they include elements of God-exalting worship. It says, "While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So they read the word of God, they confessed their sin, and they prayed, and they worshiped. And God desires that we follow a similar pattern today. And what you see here is really they're spending half the time listening to God and half the time talking to the Lord. Both are important. Verse 4, "Now on the Levites' platform should Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God." Of note here, Ezra is nowhere to be found, which I find to be interesting. Only the Levite men who took turn reading Scripture and leading the people in praise and confession of sin. So there was a portrayal here of strong male leadership. Perhaps Ezra had trained other scribes, other Levites, to now be able to come forth in public prayer and in the proclamation of the word. And that's what they do. And it says that they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. This is not a staged emotion for dramatic effect, but rather true religious affections for God that came from their heart as they realized the moment that they were in, that God had fulfilled His word to them and brought them back out of Persia, brought them back to Jerusalem, restored the wall, and have now restored the temple worship so that they can give praise to God and confess their sin before God. Verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, and Shabaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Arise, arise, wake up from your slumber. Bless the Lord your God forever and ever." From here on out, for the rest of your life and all eternity, bless the Lord. And they continue to the people. Or actually, rather, to the Lord God. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. So they're invoking the name of the Lord. And when he says in verse 5, exalted above all blessing and praise, basically what they're admitting is we can't exalt the God's name enough. There's no amount of blessing and praise that we can give to Him in accordance with His glory. But nevertheless, out of a heart of faith, they try. And we do the same as we trust that the Holy Spirit will take our foolish utterances and turn them into a sweet fragrance of blessing to the Lord. And so you see the scene here. Can you imagine how moving this worship service must have been with the backdrop of the rebuilt Jerusalem wall as the visible reminder that God has kept His faithful covenant promises that He has declared and demonstrated over and over and over again to their fathers. And here they stand in that faithfulness of God, being able to rest in it, being able to trust in it. And so now let's look at the heart of the prayer. And in verse 6, we see that he starts with the creation account, which is really a summary of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Look at all the reasons God gives us to praise Him from creation. He says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens." And so you look up and you see that the sky is blue. And you see the beauty of the clouds as they declare the glory of the Lord. The heaven of heavens with all their host. So the heaven of heavens would be the heavens above the sky and above the clouds with the myriads of stars and galaxies and the moon and the sun and all that they could see when you didn't have to worry about light pollution like we do in the city today. They could look up and see the thousands of stars and see that they declared the glory of the Lord. And the earth and all that is in it, verse 6. Think of the perfect blend of oxygen and nitrogen, 19.2%, I believe, that we have to have today in order to live. Think about the ozone that protects us. Think about all the animals that God has created and the trees and the billions of creepy things on the land. Not only that, but he says the seas and all that is in them. The seas are a source of life that allows fishermen to catch and to provide food. Also, the deep sea creatures live in them that are so deep that we cannot even see them, but the Lord sees them because He created them. And so they declare to God. They acknowledge God as their creator. They say, "You give life to all of them." Think about the miracle of life for a second. Think about the life of a newborn baby as he or she breathes their first breath outside of their mother's womb. That's a miracle. You can see the hand of God in that. And so they declare, you give life to them all. It's God who breathes life individually into each of the billions of people and the many billions of creatures on this earth. And then finally, we can praise Him for the heavenly hosts that bow down before you. It's what the Levites say. These are the angels who are at this very moment surrounding God's throne, declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And so we can praise God as if we are standing among the heavenly hosts. And so this confessing of sin begins with acknowledging that God has created us and that He has the right over all of His creation. And when you look out into the world today, you see that there is a gross lack of moral clarity in society. And it really originates from not acknowledging God as their creator. You want to talk about having an inclusion culture? Where is God in the conversation about inclusion? But without God as creator, human beings are no more special than any other living things. And that's what you're beginning to see now. Plants and animals begin to have a higher status than they should in the order of creation. Not only that, but gender assignments are becoming arbitrary. But this is what God has said from the beginning. Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And without this understanding that God has created all things, including us, for His own glory, then we will try to shirk that accountability to Him. But it's true regardless of whether people believe it or not. And so the result of understanding that God has created all good things for His pleasure is to praise Him and to confess our sin before this holy Creator. And then moving along to verse 7 and 8, which is really a summary of God's covenant that He made with Abraham. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So he tells us in verse 7 that God chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. He took him out and set him apart for his own glory. And then after that in verse 8, he declares that he found Abraham to be faithful. And the order here is very important because God first chose Abraham in verse 7 and then found him faithful in verse 8. You see, they're praising God for His electing grace, something that we too should give thanks to Him for, because remember, if you are in Christ today, yes, you are the one that made the good confession. You are the one that repented of your sins and came to faith in Christ. But undergirding your salvation is the power of God who first chose you. You love Him because He first loved you. He didn't choose Abraham based off of foreseen faith. He chose Abraham and then found Abraham to be faithful. And He says, you fulfilled your promise at the end of verse 8. And so they are the recipients of this promise that, like all who believe today, are benefactors of God's covenant faithfulness towards Abraham. Just as a side note, you see very clearly here that they viewed the land aspect of this covenant to be completely fulfilled. He says, you fulfilled your promise. So there's nothing further that God has to do in history to fulfill this any kind of promise as far as some future land grant. It's all about redemption. And so this is God's plot line, that He remains faithful through the ages to His people. And then we move on in this redemptive drama to see in verse 9 through 21 the account of the Exodus. from Egypt in the wilderness wandering. Verses 9 through 15 describe God's grace to his people in Moses' time. You may recall during that time period that the Israelites had been enslaved to the Egyptian Pharaoh for more than 400 years. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham, and so he acts in their time to bring them out of Egypt through the Red Sea as he parts the Red Sea. So look at starting verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. It was still reverberating throughout the land what God had done for Israel at that time. You divided the sea before them. What a great miracle. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. Just as easily as you, one of us could try to skip a stone and hurl it into some water rapids, the Lord hurled them into the sea as he saved and rescued his people. Verse 12, and with the pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. This is all portrayed in the context of God's gracious acts towards his people. And then verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai, another gracious act, and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And so we are to see the law given on Sinai as an act of grace, as he gives it to them after he has rescued them out of Egypt. And on Mount Sinai, God's holy character was revealed in the unfolding redemptive drama. And look in verse 13, what's interesting, all the various synonyms for his law that's given in Mount Sinai. Just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. And then verse 14, we see that one law in particular is singled out as a particular act of compassion that he gives to his people, and that's the Sabbath. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Now, regardless of what you may believe or what others believe, well-meaning Christians believe about the fourth commandment. God unmistakably presents it here as a gift to praise him for. It was never intended to be burdensome, legalistic, but rather a gift of freedom to his people. They were commanded not to work, so they didn't have to feel guilty about being unproductive. It was an act of graciousness. I believe that the church, by and large, has it all wrong today, as they tried to paint the fourth commandment as a legalistic act that is merely a shadow of the promise that we have today. It's part of the promise. It's part of God's compassion towards us. And another thing to note about it is that it doesn't say he created the Sabbath at Sinai. Look what it says. You made it known to them. It was always part of God's holy character. He just revealed it to them at that time. And the pattern of 1 and 7 continues today. Verse 15 describes how the Lord brings them up to the edge of the promised land after Mount Sinai. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You remember the manna. You brought forth water from a rock. Remember the rock that Moses struck and water sprung forth? That was an act of God's graciousness for them, for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. He brought them right up to the edge. But we know what happens, right? Because of their unbelief, they would not enter into it. And so verse 16 and 17, the Levites recount how their fathers rebelled against grace. Look at verse 16. But God was so gracious to them, But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They would not trust in the Lord and enter into the promised land that God had given them. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. There's six acts of disobedience that are recorded here. They acted arrogantly. They became stubborn. They did not obey God's commands. They refused to listen to Him. They failed to remember God's miraculous deeds. And they appointed a leader to attempt to return back to their slavery. This is how they repay their Creator for His compassion and His grace. And that too is a part of the story of God's redemptive drama. As all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and men in their natural state are in hostility to God and have rebelled against Him, rebelled against His law, and perhaps more heinously, rebelled against His love. But despite this, God continued to show compassion towards them. Look at the end of verse 17. Another but. So God counters their but with His but. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. They deserve to be forsaken in the wilderness. But this is God's plot line of Scripture. He saves sinners who are even worse off than before because they have rebelled against grace. God loved them while they were still sinning. John Newton used to commit blasphemies against God. But yet God changed his heart and led him to write "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now am found, was blind and now I see." It says they committed great blasphemies. Not just blasphemies, great blasphemies. It doesn't get more wretched than this. Do you think you have problems? There's no one here that is without hope. And in verse 19, it says, "Again, you and your great compassion, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness." He would have been perfectly just to just leave them there to die. But He didn't forsake them. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Verse 20, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them." This is the account of the Holy Spirit falling upon the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11, in which Moses cries for help because the burden of leadership is too great for him. So God says, "I'm going to send this my spirit upon the 70 elders to lead." And then He says, "Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, for 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want." They were not, want means they were not in need. They had no need, they were not lacking in any need. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. And so they wandered around for 40 years until that stiff-necked generation died off. But yet, even in their hardness of heart, God continued to miraculously provide for them. And then, of course, you know what happens next. We move to the book of Joshua, in which the promised land is actually conquered. So in verse 22 through 25, we read of the conquest of the promised land. "You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made your sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land, into the promised land, which you had told their fathers to enter and possess." In other words, God did exactly what He said He was going to do. God's reputation is pristine because He always does what He promises to do. So verse 24, so their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. And notice that simply all they're doing here is they're just praying the word of God back to God. You know, they leave the Pentateuch, they exhaust that, and now they turn to Joshua, and they're just simply declaring what God has said through his word. And they're recounting how God fulfilled his promise made to Abraham by entering into cities that they did not build and eating produce that they did not plant. The word for reveled in verse 25 means to delight oneself. So after wandering in the wilderness for all these years, they enter the promised land and they eat themselves full of milk and honey. They enjoy themselves at the expense of the Lord. While the Lord paid the bill, they ate as much as they wanted. But yet, of course, we know what happens next, right? After God is gracious, there's another pattern of rebellion. So in verse 26, we see an account of the period between Joshua and the book of Judges. It's a different period, but the same story. They used God's goodness to rebel against him. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they again committed great blasphemies. But then in verse 27 and 28, we get to the period of the judges where deliverers are given to Israel. When they did what was right in their own eyes, there was a period of lawlessness. Verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, right, when they repented of their sin, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers, these judges, who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But you may recall what happened when Pastor Dale preached through Judges several years ago. There's this cycle of repentance and rebellion. Repent, lawlessness, and rebellion. And it's repeated over and over in Judges. Every time they humbled themselves, God would send them a judge, a deliverer. And as soon as they had rest or peace, they would rebel again. That's what verse 28 says. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. But when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Do you see the consistent theme here? God is faithful. He is gracious and compassionate. Despite their sin, the contrast could not be greater. And God has planned that from before the foundation of the world so that he would receive maximum glory by taking the most depraved sinners and justifying them by the blood of Jesus Christ to exalt them to a righteous position, 100% by God's doing. So after that, in verse 29 through 30, we see there was a period of reign by the kings. The judges were replaced by the kings. When the prophets, because of their disobedience, prophesied about Israel's exile. Verse 29, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through the prophets. So this would have been Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and many others. As God was patient for many years, sending his prophets to warn them to repent of their cold dead religion. But what happens? Verse 30. Yet they would not give ear. They did not heed the warnings of the prophets. They did not heed the warning of the preached word. They would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. God brought them into exile as their hearts grew harder and they received justice. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Even in exile, we see in verse 31 that God shows mercy to them. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. He would have been perfectly just in wiping them out, but he spared a remnant for himself according to his gracious choice, for he is compassionate. And as we've been going through the minor prophets in Sunday school, have we not seen that repeated theme? We'll see in Amos chapter 9 next Sunday, as God promises that he will not utterly wipe out his people. He will preserve for himself a remnant according to his desire. And so, that is the recounting of the history of mankind, particularly the history of God's people up to this point. So we get to verse 32, and we see now that the people of God, under the direction of the Levites, cry out to God in a plea for restoration. So verse 32 begins with the word now. So we return to the then present tense. The last time now was used was in verse 4 at the beginning of the prayer. And so the Levites direct their thoughts back to the present moment to consider their present need for grace. And that's what God calls us to do when we gather together to worship Him. Now therefore our God, the great and mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant in loving kindness. What a title! Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. They confess God's righteousness and his justice in doing what he's doing and their own sin. For you have dealt faithfully. This is what repentance looks like. You want to know what repentance looks like? This is it. We have sinned. You have dealt faithfully with us, God. But we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions by which you have admonished them. These are gentle admonitions. These are patient admonitions that he's given over time. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. You see, they have to look backwards in order to look forward. They can depend upon God in the present and the future because they're looking back in their history and remembering that God, the God who is, was dependable in the past, and they want that same grace to be applied to them that God has applied to others. And so in verse 36 and 37, we see that they are still in captivity, but though they are in captivity, they were now free in God. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. So they had limited freedom. They had freedom to worship, to rebuild the wall, but they were still servants to King Artaxerxes. They still had to pay the king's tax. They still had to, as it says, that they were being ruled over, their bodies, their cattle were still being ruled over, and they are in great distress. But in an ironic situation, they are in great distress, but they are also now free to worship God, to praise Him. They're free to praise Him, to confess their sin, and to serve Him without fear. You see, nowhere in Scripture does Christ promise to take away your poverty, to take away your sickness and your suffering. But He does promise through the Holy Spirit in you to make you content in Him, even when you're distressed. And then the last verse of this chapter, verse 38, we see that as a result of their confession of sin and their acknowledge of God's goodness and His compassion towards them, they make a determination to make a written covenant. Verse 38, now because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And of course, that will be a lead-in to chapter 9, which describes this covenant renewal that they have made with their God, which was a commitment that they made to obey Him, to live a life of faith in God. And so an awareness and an acceptance of God's grace, we see here, leads to action. They became doers of the word as the Levites gave them a specific application to follow in obedience. Repentance should lead to action and obedience. It should lead to a drawing near to God and an attempt at faithfulness. And so as we conclude this sermon, I hope you see that the plot line of the Bible is the same. Whether it's from Genesis, Numbers, Joshua, Hosea, or Nehemiah, it is this: come to God today to have your sins forgiven. The Old Testament redemptive drama foreshadows the greatest act that was still to come. The God incarnate, the second member of the triune Godhead, would actually come and lay down His own life and take it back up again, so that everyone who would believe in His name, without exception, no more, no less, will be saved. And if you do not confess your sin, He will not and He cannot forgive you. But if you humble your heart and bow your knee to God and confess your wickedness, He is faithful and just to forgive you every single time. And so God's redemptive drama continues to unfold today. What role will you play in it? What will your part look like? Will it be defined by rebellion or by humbly repenting, receiving His Son, and giving thanks to Him who alone is worthy to be exalted above all blessing and praise? All the world is a stage, and all the men and women merely players. But Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for for the good news, which starts with terrible news, that we have sinned and fall short of Your glory. Something went wrong with Your creation. As a result, all mankind has rebelled against You. The whole world is upside down right now, as many call good bad and bad good. But Father, You, in Your graciousness and Your compassionate nature, You were pleased to not leave us without hope. In fact, You entered into history by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to keep the law's demands that we are not able to live up to this very day. Even the best of Christians fall woefully short of perfection. But in Christ, You have given us Your righteousness, and all those who repent of their sin and trust you. As we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even in our very lives, you can be trusted. For you are faithful. You are gracious despite our own weaknesses. And Father, I wouldn't have it any other way. Because I know that's how you have designed it to receive maximum glory. So that we would put our trust and our hope in you. And to walk by faith, not by sight. So as we depart this sanctuary to serve, we pray that your good hand would be upon our lives and that you would enable us to walk by the Spirit and to be reminded of your graciousness and your compassion and to praise you and to repent of sin so that we can draw near to your throne. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.